at verses 12 and 14, where Jesus said, because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most, or other translations say, the love of many, will grow cold. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Thank you, I needed that light. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Love for God is growing cold among all places. In all places, Europe is now a post-Christian continent. U.S. is becoming a post-Christian continent if we go this route for a long time. And the major reason for that is the love of God's people growing cold because of the increase of wickedness. That's why this message is very timely. No one is exempt here. We are all surrounded by wickedness day in and day out. If we don't know how to handle that, our cold heart, our love will grow cold, as prophesied here. So another insight here, which is commendable and encouraging, the preaching of the gospel in the whole world by the people of God who will obey the Great Commission. That is in the 14th verse. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Although the love of many will grow cold, there'll be people who will be on fire for God to the end. There'll be people who will give their lives, their time, their resources, their attention to the preaching of the gospel. That's good news. And I just pray that we'll be among the few who will keep our hearts on fire for God so that we can contribute to the dissemination of the gospel globally to hasten the return of Christ to earth. So, to reflect on this, we are asking ourselves, are we hot or cold in our love for God? We cannot be tepid, because in Revelation 3, Jesus said, I'll spew you out of your mouth if you are lukewarm. He said, you are either hot or cold. So you might say, hey, Pastor Fred, I'm in between. I'm not too fanatical about church, but I still love church. Friend, that doesn't work. That doesn't work. So are we cold or hot? Are we among the people who are growing cold in our love for God? I pray not. I pray not. Okay, now, again, in verse 14, are we involved in preaching the gospel through our prayers, through our ministry involvements, through our financial support? Today, the entire offering is designated for missions. And every Sunday, last Sunday we had $20,000 in the offering, 1% of that goes to our district office that will help the Assemblies of God's mission all over the world. And then every fifth Sunday, like today, the entire offering is designated for mission. And you put that together, it is more than 10% of our total income in a year. That's how missions-minded we are. Yeah. Amen? Amen? So thank you for praying, thank you for giving, thank you for supporting, because by doing so, you are hastening the return of Christ to earth. Now, the question, what do the times today look like? Hey, they look like the times prophesied by Jesus in Matthew 24. And next, they look like the times prophesied by Paul in 2 Timothy 3, 1-5. So let's look at 2 Timothy, verses 1-5 of chapter 3. He said, mark this with a yellow marker. There will be terrible times in the last days. Please remember, this prophecy was written more than 2,000 years ago. At that time, there were already terrible times in the Roman Empire. But there are more terrible times today than ever. So we are headed toward the end of time. So there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be what? Lovers. Of who? Themselves. Lovers of what? Money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents. Now let me comment on this one. Disobedient to their parents. I just discovered from talking to some people that today the common word of young people to their parents when you tell them something to do or not to do, they say, "Hey, Dad, I'm no longer a little boy. Remember that? I'm no longer a little girl." That is the common retort of people today, not just here in Charisma Life Church, but in other churches I hear. How do I know what's happening in other churches? Because I talk to people in other churches, to pastors. Okay, so, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of what? Pleasure. Rather than lovers of who? God. What do they have? A form of godliness, but what is the problem? Denying its power. Denying its power. Now, to illustrate this form of godliness, it's like a shell without a nut inside. How many of you are nut eaters? I am. I like to eat nuts, you know, protein and fat and so forth. But you know, a form of godliness is like a nut with a shell with no nut inside. That's what it is. It's just a nut. It's a form. Now, there is so much of this today going on, even in churches. There is a lot of form, good form, extra good form. But when you look at it, there is no power to live for God in it. That is the time we are living in today. Right? Okay. So, what do we say? We emphasize the three loves, or three lovers here, which are really relevant in our time today. The lovers of themselves, this is the self-centered culture that we see around us today. Self-centered culture, the me-ism culture, lover of themselves. Now, actually, there is nothing basically wrong with loving yourself, except that if you love yourself more than God, then it becomes idolatrous, you idolize yourself. So, lovers of themselves in our self-centered culture. And then lovers of money. There's nothing really wrong with this, basically, because money is neither good nor bad, depending on how you use it, where you use it, and for whom you use it. But lovers of money in our materialistic culture is a problem. It's becoming a problem even among us Christians. And love for money is very addictive. There are a lot of addictions going on. The most addictive love that I know is love of money. Once you get addicted to money, you get blind. You aren't going to see what you are supposed to see. Right? So they say love is blind. They say that when, you know, people are courting and they don't see anything wrong with the girl or with the boy. That is what they mean by that. But actually, when a person falls in love with money, that love will blind the person's eye spiritually. They are not going to see what they are supposed to see, or they see what they are not supposed to see. See, that is how addictive the love of money is. And then lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. In our comfort-oriented culture. This is not new. The Greeks said this before Christ. They say the summum bonum, or the highest purpose of life, is to enjoy as much pleasure as you can. Just like the Schlitz beer commercial a long time ago, you squeeze every ounce out of life because you live today, tomorrow you die. That's the Greek philosophy a long time ago. So Paul's prophecy about the end time is now coming to pass before our eyes, reminding us how close we are to eternity. And thirdly, Apostle Peter's prophecy in 2 Peter 3, verses 3 to 10. Look at the screen. First of all, Peter said, you must understand that in the last days, you see, last days, scoffers, mockers, will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming? He promised. Ever since our fathers died, everything goes as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing. We read it a while ago in Acts, I should say in Psalm 90. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be bare. Wow, frightening prophecy. So what do we get out of this prophecy of Peter? Well, let me just share with you some insights. These scoffers, evidently, who were scoffing, making fun of, mocking the promise of Christ's coming, were familiar with the Genesis record of creation. They even knew the global deluge in the day of Noah that killed everybody except Noah's family. Right? You see that? What they were mocking was God's seeming delay in keeping the promise of Christ coming back. Okay? Now, in verses 8 and 9, Peter gives a sensible answer to their mocking or scoffing. It tells us God does not reckon time the way we do. God doesn't reckon time like we do. Verse 8 and verse 9, if you are now complaining about the seeming delay of God's son coming back, the reason for that is God is patient. He gives you more time and opportunity to make up your mind and repent and be saved. Yes. So we should be thankful to God for that. Amen. Instead of complaining. Now, to relevantize this, to make it relevant to us today, who are mocking the promise of Christ coming again today? Who are? Well, first of all, people who are ignorant of God's proper timing, or people who thumb their noses at the Bible. They know the Bible. They have read the Bible growing up in Sunday school. They're just away from the church now. And you talk to them about the second coming of Christ, they just thumb their noses. They have a lot of information. Okay? And also, people who mock a Christ return by the way they just live. These are what they call the practical atheists. There are two kinds of atheists. The philosophical atheists who like to argue logically. The practical atheist doesn't even argue. He just lives as if there were no God. There are more of them. The philosophical atheists, there are many. But the practical atheists are many. In fact, they are in churches. They are in churches. So you talk to them about the second coming, forget about the second coming. I'm enjoying my life now. I don't care if Christ comes or not. The first time I heard this was from Chuck Smith. I came to the States in 1971. I attended Chuck Smith's 10th church in Santa Ana. He was pioneering the Foursquare, the Calvary Chapel denomination, which is now a denomination. And he said, I notice that when people are hard up, when they are in need, when they are needy, they pray, Lord, come. Come, Lord Jesus. And when they begin to prosper and are in good health and everything is fine and dandy, they forget about praying for the second coming of Christ. Right? Okay. Now, was it coincidental that it was not just Chuck Smith who said that? Professor John Lackey, my professor at Southern California College at that time, said the same thing. He said, you know, I've been in church for a long time, most of my life. I know this. When people are not really enjoying much of the world's goods, they just moan and groan and pray for the second coming of Christ. Once they pick up and get up and progress, then they talk less and less and less and less about the second coming of Christ. And some of them even mock the second coming of Christ. They say, hey, you are fanatic. You have only one message, the first coming and the second coming of Christ. Actually, those are the two messages of the Bible. His birth, and then his coming again. Is there anything message more than that? None. Okay, so let's go to the second question. Where do the times like this point us? Where do the times like this point us? Okay, they point us to the greatest event ever in biblical history, or maybe even in secular history. What's that event? The second coming of Christ. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18. Brothers, we don't want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or died, or grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, evidently Paul was thinking Christ might come in his lifetime, who are left till the coming of the Lord will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself, not somebody else, not angel Gabriel or Michael, the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together. That is the Greek word raptured, snatched away. Just what do you call these birds? So it snatched away other birds. You know, we used to have two chickens here on campus, the white chickens. They greet me every time I come. And the two, what do you call them in English? Balawai? Hawks. Hawks. Jesus came and swept them out. That's a picture of the rapture. When Christ comes back, we'll be swept out of the universe, of the world, to Christ. Okay. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up, raptured with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Okay. Why did I say that biblically this is the greatest next event in history, biblically? Because there's no event before this that's greater than this. But friends, let me just remind you, I'm just imagining, this could be the worst event in secular history. I don't know how Fox News, CNN, ABC, NBC will report this. Can you imagine? Christ comes, here's a pilot of a jumbo jet with 700 passengers. He's gone. What will happen to the passengers? They all die, right? Okay, so you are driving on freeway 10, 210, 605, and suddenly the rapture came, and the driver is a Christian. What happens in the car? It goes berserk. The most accident, the most fatalities, I believe, will happen at the rapture. Something to think about, right? So, be sure you are raptured and you are not left behind. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. So, let's ask ourselves this morning. In case Christ comes today, am I ready to meet him? No one can answer that for you, not even your wife or husband. Only you can answer that before God, honestly. Honestly. Okay? Third question. Where are people headed in eternity? This is old-fashioned, okay? Some people don't want to talk about this anymore. Where are people headed in eternity? For real believers in Christ, they are headed for heaven. Okay, that's John 14:1-3. And for unbelievers, they are headed for hell. Question is, headed where with whom? Believers are headed for heaven to be with God. Unbelievers are headed for hell to be with Satan. Only two choices. Heaven or hell, God or Satan. Heaven or hell, God or Satan. So the question is very simple. Where are people headed in eternity? It depends on who they are. If they are believers, they are headed for heaven. If they are not believers, then they are headed for hell. If they are believers, they are going to join God. If they are not believers, they are going to join Satan. Did I just make that up? No. Let's read the text. John 14:1-3. Jesus said to his disciples, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." So, believers will go where? To heaven? To be with whom? With Jesus. With the Father. With Jesus. Okay. What about unbelievers? Look at Revelation 20:14-15. "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." The lake of fire is the second death. What's the first death? Physical death. What's the second death? This is hell. "If anyone's name was not found written in the book of Charisma Life Church, he was thrown..." You know I'm joking. Okay, okay, don't misquote me. I'm just joking. I'm just joking. Okay. "If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life..." Whose book is this? The Lamb's book of life. "He was thrown into the lake of fire. Who alone has the authority to write your name in that book?" Jesus. Not St. Paul, not St. Peter, not the Virgin Mary, no one else, not Moses, not Abraham. Only Jesus has the right to write your name in that book. That is his book. Hallelujah. Okay, let's move on. Revelation 21:6-8. "He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I'll be his God, and he'll be my son.'" The contrast follows. "But the cowardly..." Those who are so cowardly that they could not make a stand for Jesus. They think they are brave. They think they are macho. But when you challenge them to give their life to Christ, they don't want to do it. They are afraid of what others might say. The cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, even those who say white lies, their place will be in the fiery lake of the burning sulfur. This is the second death. Ask you, who said this? Who said this? Did you know that Jesus said this? Did you know the whole book of Revelation is Jesus' book? It was just dictated to John. So actually, it's Jesus talking here. So people who say, "Well, Jesus Christ is so good and so kind and so compassionate and so loving and so merciful, he erased hell." No, he did not. He did not. Right here, it's in the book of Revelation. Actually, in the last chapters of the book of Revelation, if you audit this, if you deduct or add to this, you'll be cursed. So this is what Jesus said. Okay? So, fourth question and the last question. How should we live every day in view of eternity? How should we live every day in view of eternity? Now, I have been racking my brain thinking of the best answer. Reviewed all I know about the Bible. I've been studying the Bible more than 50 years now. I could not come up with a better answer than this. I believe that the best answer is how should we live every day in view of eternity is keep falling in love with Jesus. Keep falling in love with Jesus. You know where I got that idea? From Karl Barth. Karl Barth is known as the Dean of European Theologian. Right? And he visited the USA and he was invited to lecture at Princeton Theological Seminary. And the students were all eyes and all ears. He said, Dr. Karl Barth, can you please summarize to us the volumes of your theological books and everything you have said and taught and preached about in a short word? Wow, that's a big assignment for Karl Barth. He said, yeah, I can do that. They're all ears. What's he going to say? The Dean of European Theologians who wrote volumes and volumes, and in fact, I have his 16 books in my library, Karl Barth. Do you know what he said? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. So I repeat to you, I believe. How should we live every day in view of eternity? The best answer is keep falling in love with Jesus. Keep falling in love with Jesus. Now, transpose this to human relationships, especially marriage. They say it is okay to keep on falling in love as a husband or a wife if you fall in love with the same person. Okay? You can fall in love with your wife as much as you want throughout the day, or your husband. But once you fall in love with a different person, you are in trouble. I just fell in love, more in love with my wife. She just bought me a car, so. Mirla greeted me, how, what did you say about the car?
I'm embarrassed to park next to
you. Oh, okay. Okay. So I thought the money that my wife used to buy that car was my money. I just gave to her. I was corrected. And this is the way she did it. When she turned 65 years old, okay, her social security income is $260 only because she didn't work very much. We were missionaries and we back and forth, and when we came back, she was working on his own. But at least she receives $260 a month. Then you know what she did? Since she turned 65, that was 16 years ago, all of that money she saved for my car. I almost carried her and danced with her when I heard that. Really? Okay. So it came up to $51,000 at one time. But me, I'm a very frugal person. I'm not a spender. So she said, buy your car now. I said, what do you want me to buy? RX350. I don't know why she's mesmerized by RX350 Lexus. I said, I just want to buy a Subaru. And then I was talking with Ina, Dr. Ina. She said, Pastor Fred, you deserve something better than Subaru. Okay. Gives me encouragement. But then I remember what my professor at Calgrad a long time ago said, never buy a brand new car. You lose. 15 to 20% out of the door is depreciated. So he said, the wisdom is always buy a car with less than 24,000 miles. That car I drive now, if you look at the book now at Longo, it is $56,000. You know how much I got it? $39,000. It only has 11,000 miles. It's only 1 year old. If you didn't know, it's brand new. But I just said that because I wanted to praise her and thank her publicly for buying me a nice car. How can you not fall in love with a person like that? Now, okay, I will retaliate. Somebody, maybe you are here today. Somebody, before we came to this church, somebody gave me $8,000 cash. Okay? Where are you? I don't see you. Okay. What did I do with the $8,000 cash? I kept it. I kept it very secretly, but one day she discovered them. Now she knows I have $8,000. So I said, in fairness to you, since you bought me a new car, I see you when you go to Costco, you're looking at the different, you know, feminine articles there. I said, whatever you want, within $8,000, I'll buy for you. Okay, back to our story. How should we live every day in view of eternity? Just keep on falling in love with Jesus. Amen. And I'll give you two reasons for that. First reason, 1 John 4:19, because He first loved us. Because He first loved us. 1 John 4:19, we love Him because He first loved us. Okay, let me give you the most correct hermeneutics or interpretation about that. When I was a younger preacher, I used to think that this is a symbiotic relationship. You scratch my back, I scratch yours. You bless me, I bless you. That's still valid. That's still acceptable. But later on in my research, that's not really what the verse is saying. What the verse is saying, we love Him because He first loved us. We can only love God because of the love He deposited in our lives. We cannot even love God without that love in our hearts. So that's the most correct interpretation. So why do we keep on falling in love with Jesus? Because He keeps on pouring His love into our hearts. He keeps on pouring His love into our hearts. Just open our hearts to Him. He pours more love there, and we love Him more. We cannot manufacture that kind of love. Romans 5:5 tells us, it's the Holy Spirit who places that love in our hearts. Right? Okay. Another big reason is because His love for us took Him to the cross where He gave the extreme sacrifice for us. You know, I first encountered this phrase, extreme sacrifice, during the war. I didn't know that when a soldier dies fighting for the U.S., they call that extreme sacrifice. Extreme sacrifice. So Jesus Christ paid the extreme sacrifice when He came to rescue us from sin by giving His blood on the cross. That is why we love Him. That's why we keep on falling in love with Him. So Paul said this in 2 Corinthians 5:14 to 15. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all. I don't know now what to say to those people who say He just died for a select few who were selected way back in eternity. He said, we are convinced that one died for all. Therefore, all died. And He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and was raised again. Why do we need to keep falling in love with Jesus? Reason number one, because He places love in us. He first loved us. Second number two, He paid the extreme sacrifice for us by giving His blood and His life on the cross for us. Now, how do we show our love for Jesus? We are concluding. How do we show our love for Jesus? Three ways, among many other ways. Number one, by obeying what He commands. He said that very succinctly, John 14:15, if you love me, you will obey what I command. You see, there are two reasons for obeying. You know that, right? What is the first one? Fear. Fear. But here, the motivation is not fear, it is love. It says, if you love me, you will obey what I command. Okay? So, that is the simplest way I know from Jesus on how to show him that we love him, obey what he commands. Now, let me just ask you, what is God commanding you now? I don't know. You might say, that is none of your business, Pastor Fred. That's personal. That's private. That's between you and me. I'm just trying to prick your heart and conscience. What is God commanding you now? I have certain things in my life God is commanding me to do. If it is right, when the right time comes, I'll share them with you. But the question is, what is God commanding you to do? Not what is your wife commanding you to do. Not what is your husband commanding you to do. It is not what your parents are commanding you to do. What is Christ commanding you to do? You know it. Now, why will you do what he commands you? Because you love him. Because you love him. There is no greater motivation than that. There are some motivations that are very, very simple, they say. Because they say, if I do what he commands, he'll bless me. He'll make me more prosperous, more healthy, more happy. Those are all valid. But you know, friends, they pass away. You could lose your money, you could lose your health. But if you love God, no matter what you have or don't have, if you love Jesus, no matter what you have or don't have, you will do what he commands. Right? Okay. Secondly, we show Jesus our love by keeping our first love for him. By keeping our first love for him. That is Revelation chapter 2, verses 2 to 5. Addressing the Ephesian congregation, Jesus said, I know your deeds. Underline the word deeds. Works. Your hard work. Your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. You stick there. No matter what the job is, you are always there. You are dependable. Yet, I hold this against you. What's this? You have forsaken your first love. What is this telling us? A church, a pastor, a congregation can be right in their doctrine. They can be heavy in their ministries. They can be involved in so many different things around the world, or around the church, or around the community. That's good, right? They cannot tolerate evil men. They know who is right and who is wrong, and they have a right sense of what is right and wrong, biblically speaking. You cannot find a better church than that, you might say. They have all the good things about any church, right? They don't grow tired. They work. And yet Jesus said, I know all of that, but I have this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Now, those of you who are counselors, like my brother here, like Pastor Monty here, we know this way of counseling. Before you scold somebody, you praise them. If there's something good to say about them, you praise them. That's what Jesus did. He had a lot to say about this Ephesian congregation. They were really, really, really good. But he delivered the blow when he said, in spite of all of this, I have this against you. You have left your first love. Question. How long ago did you receive Jesus? In my case, I received Jesus when I was 16 years old in Bethel Temple, Manila. I am now 80 years old and 5 months. You might ask, Pastor Fred, what kept you going as a Christian and as a pastor and so forth? To be honest with you, it is the first love of Jesus in my heart. It is not how much I know the Bible. It's not how much experience I have. It is keeping the first love of Jesus in my heart. The same thing with our relationship with anybody, especially your wife. You will grow tired of your wife or husband the moment you lose your first love for that person. Right? Okay, so how do we show our love for Jesus? Keep our first love for him. Now, those of you who have been saved some time ago, try to reminisce, try to remember, how did I look like? What did I do? How did I feel when I first accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior? I was on cloud nine all the time, you might say. Where are you now? On cloud earth? Hallelujah. How do you show Jesus your love? By witnessing to others for him. When you really like something, whether it is a food or restaurant or a store or whatever, you're happy to tell others about it. This is how business grows. When your business or product is liked by other people, a lot of people, they'll tell other people, your business grows. So this business of all evangelization, how does it grow? When people who love Christ share to others about Christ, that is the spreading of the gospel person to person. So how do you show that you love Jesus? Just tell everybody about him. What he has done for you, what he is doing in you, and what he is doing through you. Right? Okay. Another answer there which is not recorded, I'll just say to you, it's in Mark, in Matthew chapter 10. This is probably one of the strongest demands of Jesus ever. This is what scares a lot of people. What did Jesus say? If you love your father, your mother, your brother, your sister, your son, or your daughter more than me, you are not worthy of me. Now, don't be scared by that verse. Because if you really love Jesus more than everybody else, you will love your husband, your wife, your brother, your sister, your uncle, your auntie, your niece, your whoever, more. The misunderstanding is, if I put Jesus first in my love, then I cannot love these other people. No. Actually, you will be able to love them more with the love of Jesus in your life. Right? But it's a requirement from the Lord Jesus. Please stand. Somebody said, back up your bulletin, life is too short to be little. Life is too short to be little. To make our short life big, really big, give it to Jesus, who impacted the world in his 33 short years on earth. And yet he impacted he changed history, actually. So life is too short to be little. So all of us want our lives to be really humongous and big inside of God. And the way to do that is give your life to Jesus. Give your life to Jesus, all of it, all in, not just partly. And secondly, be filled with the Holy Spirit, just like Jesus was. Can you imagine? The very Son of God who became flesh needed the anointing of the Holy Spirit, Acts 10:38. The Holy Spirit in us will really expand our horizons. And then, lastly, live for a cause much bigger than yourself. Live for a cause that is much bigger than life and bigger than your life. Now, let me ask you, what is the cause that is bigger than all of our lives combined together? We probably have 500 people here today. What is the cause that is bigger than your life, my life, and all our lives put together? What's that cause? It is the kingdom of God. It is the kingdom of God, which is the main topic or thesis of Jesus' teaching, according to Eldon Ladd, Puebla Seminary. So life is too short to be little. And then lastly, life is fragile, handle with prayer. I want you to look at the back of your bulletin, and we are going to read the prayer there as our closing prayer. Back up your bulletin. Okay? This is the Lord's Prayer. Are you ready? Okay. I cannot say our if I live only for myself. I cannot say Father if I do not endeavor each day to act like His child. I cannot say Hallowed be Thy name if I am not striving for holiness. I cannot say Thy kingdom come if I am not doing all in my power to hasten that wonderful event. I cannot say Thy will be done if I am disobedient to His word. I cannot say on earth as is in heaven if I will not serve Him here and now. I cannot say give us this day our daily bread if I am dishonest or I am seeking things by substitutes. I cannot say forgive us our debts if I harbor a grudge against anyone. I cannot say lead us not into temptation if I deliberately place myself in its path. I cannot say deliver us from evil if I do not put my whole armor of God. I cannot say thine is the kingdom if I do not give the king the loyalty due him from a faithful subject. I cannot attribute to him power if I fear what men may do. I cannot ascribe to him the glory if I am seeking honor only for myself. And I cannot say forever if the horizon of my life is bounded completely by time. Hallelujah.